Thanks for having me. It's great to be here. Great to be back in Kentucky a little bit, and eager to share this with you guys. I think you should be viewing an image any second now. The Church of St. Servatius in Siegburg, Germany, has a treasure room full of medieval art and relics. Among the artifacts is a portable altar crafted around the year 1160 by the workshop of Albertus of Cologne. Albertus was a masterful craftsman of Romanesque metalwork and enamel decoration. It's kind of a melted glass decoration style, a sturdy artistic medium which withstands the centuries with minimal fading or decay. The colors remain brilliant after nearly a millennium, but Albertus was also a skillful iconographer whose fluency with the symbolism of Christian art equipped him to construct dense and elaborate visual arguments. Consider the top of the altar box. Ranged in bands along the top and bottom of it are the 12 apostles of the Lord, labeled Apostoli Domini. Running down the right border are three ways of depicting Christ's victory over death. At the bottom is the post-resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene in the garden. You can see her labeled Maria Magd. At the center is the empty tomb, Sepulchra Domini, with sleeping soldiers and the three women seeking the Lord among the dead, where he is not to be found. And at the top is the Ascension, labeled Ascensio Christi. The event of the resurrection itself is not directly portrayed here, of course, but Albertus juxtaposes three images of the resurrection's consequences: the presence of the Lord to his people, the absence of the Lord from the tomb, and the ascension of the Lord, by which he is now both present to us spiritually while absent from us bodily until his return. If a picture is worth a thousand words, three pictures placed together in significant visual proximity like this are not increased simply by addition of ideas, but rather by a remarkable multiplication of meaning. But it's the left border that showcases Albertus as the iconographic and doctrinal master that he is. In the middle is the crucifixion of Jesus, where the Son of God is flanked by his mother Mary and John the Evangelist, as well as by the moon weeping and the sun hiding his face. At the foot of the cross, from the feet of the Savior, runs the blood of the crucified, and as it runs down the hill of the skull, it crosses a rectilinear panel border in which is inscribed the motto, Passio Christi, the Passion of Christ. The blood runs out of its own frame and into an adjoining visual space, a space in which Adam, clearly labeled Adam, which is Latin for Adam, is rising from a sepulcher. Adam's arms are outstretched in a gesture of reception, but they also set up a powerful visual echo of the outstretched arms of Jesus. Adam's tomb and its lid are arranged perpendicular to each other, so that Adam's body is framed by an understated cruciform shape of the same blue and green colored rectangles as Christ's. Albertus is making another visual argument here. Where the two crosses cross, salvation takes place. Because the second Adam bends his head and looks down from his death, the first Adam raises his head and looks up from his. Albertus is offering an invitation here. Above are the everlasting arms, outstretched but unbent, as linear and straight as panel borders or the beams of the cross, while below the salvation is received with appropriate passivity into the bent arms of the Father of the fallen race of humanity. Redemption is accomplished and applied, and at long last an answer is given to God's first interrogative, Adam, where are you? But even this is not the peak of Albertus' iconographic teaching. For that masterstroke, we have to look not below the cross, but above it. In another pictorial space, framed by both a square and a circle, is God the Father flanked by angels. Now, it doesn't look much like God the Father. It looks instead exactly like Jesus, right down to the cross inscribed in the halo. The cruciform nimbus is always the iconographic signature of the second person of the Trinity. Pity the iconographer, though, who has to represent the first person of the Trinity visually. As a general rule, the Father should not be portrayed. Even in churches that use icons in worship, standalone images of the Father are marginal, aberrant, non-canonical. Do you portray him as an elderly man with a flowing white beard, as if he were modeled on Moses or maybe even Zeus? Albertus has taken the imperfect but safer route and depicted the Father Christomorphically. Since Christ told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," it stands to reason that if an artist decides to show the Father, he should show him looking like what we have seen in the face of Jesus. Well, this is a problem not even Albertus can solve, and even though other options might be worse, this Christomorphic Father is nevertheless a rather regrettable solution. But if you could avert your eyes for a minute from that difficult figure, you'll notice the dove of the Holy Spirit ascending from the cross. The dove imagery is, of course, not found at the end of the Gospels, ascending from Golgotha, but rather at the beginning of the Gospels, descending at the Jordan, onto the scene of the baptism of Christ. Albertus has moved the symbol here to provide a visual cue for something like Hebrews 9:14, where we are told that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Just as the blood broke the bottom border, the dove breaks the upper border, crossing over from the Son to the Father. The dove also breaks this crucial word, the label that makes sense of all of it, Trinitas, Trinity. It's a little word, but it changes everything. Simply by juxtaposing the death of Christ with a visual evocation of God in heaven, Albertus has indicated that what happened once upon a time in Jerusalem, 1,000 years before Romanesque enamel artwork, 2,000 years before the internet, is not simply an occurrence in world history, but an event that breaks in from above, or behind, or beyond. An event in which God has made himself known and taken direct, decisive, divine action. But by adding the word Trinity to that juxtaposition of images, the artist has turned scribe and has proclaimed that what we see at the cross is in some manner a revelation of who God is. Here, God did not just cause salvation from afar, but caused himself to be known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we cannot press Albertus any further, because the diction of enamel and the grammar of metalwork are not precise enough to say what we must go on to say. Albertus has reminded us of the essential movement that we must make. He has set us on the path that faith-seeking understanding must follow, from the history of salvation to the eternal life and unchanging character of God. But it's high time to come to terms with the precise meaning of that movement. And for that task, we need not images depicting the truth, but words, the form of sound doctrine given in the teaching of the apostles, the interpretive assistance of classical doctrines, and the conceptual redescription that characterizes constructive systematic theology in the present tense. The craft and wisdom of Albertus frame the discussion, but we need to have the discussion. So in this lecture, I'd like to pose the question of how much the economic Trinity reveals about God's eternal and essential being. As 19th century Congregationalist theologian R.W. Dale said, the most important question in Trinitarian theology is, quote, have we the right to assume that the historic manifestation of God to our race discloses anything of God's own eternal being? Have we the right to assume that? Dale answers yes. All Trinitarians, by definition, answer yes. But Trinitarians have developed different opinions about what precisely is revealed. So, section one, the threefold shape of salvation history. The easiest angle of approach to the Trinity begins with a straightforward reading of the Gospels, as rather obviously the story of three special characters: Jesus Christ, the Father who sent him and who is constantly present in his conversation and actions, and then rather less clearly, the Holy Spirit, who seems simultaneously to precede Christ, accompany him, and follow him. There are many other characters in the story, of course, but these three stand out as the central agents on whom everything turns. And the actions of these three are concerted, coordinated, and sometimes conjoined, so that sometimes they can scarcely be distinguished, and at other times they stand in a kind of opposition to each other. As for the salvation they bring, it is not three salvations, but one complex event happening in three ways, or, as it sometimes seems, one project undertaken by three agents. The epistles, each in their own way, all look back on and explain this threefold story, adding more layers of analysis and insight, but not altering the fundamental shape of what happened there in the life of Jesus. We could summarize this threefold shape of the New Testament in the formula: the Father sends the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's little pictures of them for you. And though we can't take the time to develop it here, we would then have to extend the analysis to include not just the New Testament, but the entire canon, to demonstrate that what happens in the New Testament is a continuation and a fulfillment of what happened in the Old. To trace the storyline of Scripture, and especially of the Old Testament, as the God of Israel, promising to be with his people in a Son of David who is the Son of God, and to pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh in a surprising fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, is a task for a comprehensive biblical theology. But it can be undertaken while remaining in the mode of mere description, rather than moving to the more contentious field of systematic construction. It's still a big enough project, comprehensive biblical theology. In that case, giving a particular kind of interpretive priority to New Testament, to the New Testament because of its position at the end of a process of progressive revelation, the sentence, "The Father sends the Son and the Holy Spirit," would be a summary of the entire Bible. Now, I freely admit that it's not the only possible summary of the storyline of the entire Bible. Other themes in salvation history could easily be highlighted. Even other threefold patterns could be discerned. Exodus, exile, and resurrection suggest itself. The themes of kingdom or of covenant could be pushed into the foreground, or even substituted for the Father, Son, Holy Spirit schema. Much can be gained from investigations that give prominence to these other themes. But what I'm describing here is how to read the salvation history witnessed in Scripture in such a way as to reach the doctrine of the Trinity. The reason we would want to do that as Christians is that only the Trinitarian reading is actually attempting to read salvation history as the revelation of God's identity in a way that transcends salvation history, that reads it as showing not only what God does, which any account of salvation history would do, but who God is, which only this account of salvation history attains to. The stories of kingdom or covenant or Exodus, exile, and resurrection could remain personally undisclosed, could have a God who remains personally undisclosed, except insofar as his faithfulness to stand reliably behind his actions suggested something about him. The Trinitarian reading of salvation history goes further, though. It construes the divine oikonomia, that's God's wise ordering of salvation history, to be simultaneously an oikonomia of rescue, redemption, and revelation. Indeed, of self-revelation. Salvation history on the Trinitarian reading is the locus in which God makes himself known, the theater not only of divine action, but also of divine self-communication. A faithful God may stand behind other construals of salvation history, but on the Trinitarian reading, God stands not behind, but in his actions, at least in the actions of sending the Son and the Spirit. That is God making himself known by making himself present. There are numerous advantages to beginning in this way. In our age, many Bible-believing Christians have trouble seeing the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture. They see a verse here and a verse there that might help prove the different parts of the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, for instance, or demonstrating the unity of God. But they don't see the whole package put together in any one place. So the doctrine of the Trinity tends to be proven apologetically in a piecemeal fashion. This part of the doctrine, then this part of the doctrine, then this part of the doctrine, and then assembled after the fact. Granting that the doctrine is not compactly gathered into any one verse, even Matthew 28:19 or 2 Corinthians 13:14 are neither one quite as complete or detailed as we'd like, it's quite beneficial to approach the doctrine in a bigger-than-one-verse way. Follow the whole argument of Galatians 4, for example. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son and has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Or the argument in 1 Corinthians 2, that in this apostolic foolishness we have the mind of Christ and we have the Spirit who searches the deep things of God. Or the argument of Ephesians 1, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing by the Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world, gave us redemption in the blood of the beloved Son, and sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's one sentence in Paul, but it's not one verse. Or follow the argument of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh, talked endlessly about the Father who sent him, and then gave the Spirit. If you do that, you'll see the Trinitarian profile of God's self-revelation emerge clearly. We have to train our minds to think in bigger sections of Scripture than just a verse here and a verse there. The bigger, the better. And the more we have that larger framework in mind, the better we'll be able to apply the piecemeal proof when time comes to do it. When we say, now I'll prove the deity of Christ, then I'll prove the deity of the Spirit, then I'll go back to the unity of God. We'll circle that a few times and the doctrine of the Trinity will emerge. To arrive at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity requires three very large mental steps. And it's not Father, Son, and Spirit. Like, not every triad's a Trinity. Three steps. First, read the whole Bible. That is, achieve some initial mastery of the long main lines of the one story that is the Christian Bible. You have to be able to think back and forth along the canon of Scripture, with figures like Abraham and Moses and David and Cyrus standing in their proper places or jostling against one another, and with categories like temple and sonship and holiness lighting up the various books as appropriate. Get comfortable with the whole volume. Second, understand the shape not of the canon, but of God's economy. This step is to comprehend the entire Bible as the official inspired report of the one central thing that God is doing for the world. He has ordered all of these words and events that are recorded in Scripture toward one end. It's not good enough just to know the contents of the whole Bible if you misinterpret the contents of the whole Bible as a haphazard assemblage of divine stops and starts. These are not disparate Bible stories, but the written form of the one grand movement in which God disposes all his works and words toward making himself known and present. And third step, recognize the economy as a revelation of who God is. This is the biggest step of all, but you can't get to it without the first two. When you know the entire Bible and understand that it presents to us God's well-ordered economy, you still have to come to see that God is making himself known to us in that economy. After all, it's theoretically possible for God to do great things in world history without really giving away his character or disclosing his identity in doing so. This final step on the way to the doctrine of the Trinity is the recognition that God behaved as Father, Son, and Spirit in the economy because he was revealing to us who he eternally is in himself. He wasn't messing around with that Son and Spirit stuff. He put himself into the gospel. Now this is, I claim, the right way to interpret the Bible. And it's also a rough summary of the traditional way the Bible has been interpreted, recognized by the church fathers and down to the reformers. We could call it the Christian way to interpret the Bible, if that's not too cheeky. It yields the doctrine of the Trinity, not in scattered verses here and there that tell us a weird doctrine at the margins of the truth, but it yields the doctrine of the Trinity as the main point, as the center of what God was making known. The New Testament obviously features these three characters, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Classically, Christian theology has traced these persons back to an eternal Trinity of God in himself. Since this threefoldness belongs to what God actually is, rather than only being something he freely does, it has been called the ontological Trinity, or the essential Trinity, or the Trinity of Being. Theologians have also called it the immanent Trinity because immanent means internal to itself or action remaining in an agent. This is a bit jargony, but it really only names the distinction I've already described in other terms, what God does in the history of salvation over against what God is in himself. So in summary, the most crucial conceptual step that must be taken is the move from the events of the economy of salvation to the eternal life of God. This is the crucial step. And it's a step taken with the fewest explicit and concise expressions to warrant it, by which I mean verses. Because of the uniquely integral character of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's a doctrine that resists being formulated bit by bit from fragmentary elements of evidence. The atomistic approach can never accomplish or ground the necessary transposition of all the biblical evidence from the salvation history level to the transcendent level of the immanent Trinity. Such a transposition requires first the ability to perceive all the economic evidence at once, including the intricately structured relations among the three persons witnessed in Scripture, as a coherent body of evidence. Then that economic information can be rightly interpreted as a revelation of God's own life. To make the jump from economy to Trinity, the interpreter must perceive the meaningful form of a threefold divine life circulating around the work of Christ. What psychologists of perception call a gestalt, a recognizably unified, coherent form, is what the Trinitarian interpreter must identify in the economy. This triune form, once recognized, can then be understood as enacting among us the contours of God's own triune life in himself. He is among us what he is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So section two, assent by inference. So much good work is to be done at the level of describing salvation history holistically that we might reasonably ask whether it's really necessary to transcend the economy and make claims about the God behind it. Even without angling for Trinitarian conclusions, my answer would be yes. If Christian salvation is a real relationship with the true God, some such step is necessary. This is a point that Thomas Torrance has made with great force and consistency throughout his work. Here's what Torrance says. The historical manifestation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Manifestations of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have evangelical and theological significance only as they have a transhistorical and transfinite reference beyond to an ultimate ground in God Himself. They cannot be gospel if their reference breaks off at the finite boundaries of this world of space and time, for as such, they would be empty of divine validity and saving significance. They would leave us trapped in some kind of historical positivism. The historical manifestations of the Trinity are gospel, however, if they are grounded beyond history in the eternal personal distinctions between the Father, Son, and Spirit, inherent in the Godhead. That is, if the fatherhood of the Father, the sonship of the Son, and the communion of the Spirit belong to the inner life of God and constitute His very being. Now, the fact that God makes Himself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because He is in Himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the occasion for wonder and praise, especially since God did not make this revelation to satisfy our curiosity about the divine, but in order to reconcile and redeem us. God did not tell us He had a Son and Spirit, but sent them to be among us. And the Son and Spirit did not come to us in order to transmit information, even about themselves or the Father, but to do the work of saving, with the information about their existence and their nature being a necessary corollary and accompaniment to their saving presence. The existence of the Son and the Spirit in the unity of the one God is sort of need-to-know information, and we didn't need to know it until the fulfillment of the promises came to be in salvation history in the gospel. Considered from this angle, the correspondence between who God is in Himself and who He shows Himself to be in the economy of salvation is something we receive with praise, raising our bent arms like Adam. Theology in this mode is pure doxology. But, considered as a reflective theological movement of thought from below to above, the relationship between the economy and the eternal life of God is an intellectual project whose closest analogs are observation, induction, and the formation of conceptual models. Here, theology needs to be rigorous, consistent, creative in articulating how the various elements of the biblical witness are to be integrated, and accountable to others. It's no good to assert a doctrine and then demand that you ought to receive it gratefully from God if I haven't yet done the hard work of demonstrating it. It's all well and good to assert, as Karl Barth does, that, here's a Barth quote, to the involution and convolution of the three modes of being in the essence of God, there corresponds exactly their involution and convolution in His work. That's the German is ineinander and miteinander, but involution and convolution sounds kind of cool. But the actual work begins when we describe how the particular involution and convolution seem in the economic relations among Jesus Christ, His Father, and their Spirit are to be construed as revealing the very life of God. This is where the hard part comes in. When we ask, what does the economy signify about God's eternal life? We have first the challenge of how to draw such inferences, and second, the challenge of the range of options that emerge in answering the question. So first, the rules and restrictions on the inferences. Not everything that God does is to be taken as revelatory of what He is. Some of what happens in the economy stays in the economy. Some obvious examples would be aspects of the incarnation that have to do with the Son's appropriating of human nature. If Jesus, when full grown, was 5'6 and had brown eyes, should we say that the eternal Son before the foundation of the world had these features? No. It's not a hard question. There are other you have to think really hard to get the wrong answer to that one. It's possible that it takes a lot of work. There are other non-biological aspects of salvation history that have more to do with the nature of the humanity being saved than the character of the person doing the saving. As we consider aspects of salvation history, and what they reveal about the life of God and himself, we should bear in mind at least these limitations. Condescension from majesty is one barrier to induction from the economic trinity to the immanent. Whoa, that sounded really technical when I said it that way, but you know where I'm going there. Condescension from majesty, such that God, in the incarnate Son and in the outpoured Spirit, does not appear in his own proper glory, but in a humbled form. Jesus did not demand worship when he appeared among us. Next, accommodation to human terms, such that even sonship is a term we first learn from human relationships and are then told or shown by God to apply the term sonship analogically to transcendent realities. So it's a human reality, even if God invented it and picked it out from among other realities to represent him adequately or accurately, there's still accommodation to human terms going on there. We don't have to worry about that because God's totally behind it. These are not barriers to God's ability to reveal himself or communicate with us, but these are barriers to our ability to argue inductively from what we see in salvation history to a model of the being of God. On accommodation, consider Calvin's meditations on the accommodated nature of all God's revelation, or if you're a little more adventurous, Pseudo-Dionysius' assertion that God makes himself known from behind the veils of revealed concepts. Createdness, which entails that in some sense God appears under the sign of his opposite, or at least the other pole of the creator-creature distinction. Participation in our plight, such that when we see God being himself under conditions that are not his native sphere, so that when we see God being himself, we're seeing him being himself under conditions that are not his native sphere, so to speak. Participation in our plight has to be borne in mind when you ponder the incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh, but recognize that the New Testament knows of no incarnation that's not ordered to the Passion. It's always a mission of rescue. And whatever we may speculate about whether God would have become incarnate anyway, the only one the New Testament's ever talking about is an incarnation ordered to for the purpose of redemption and the Passion. Temporality and multiplicity, a consequence of createdness, whereby the God who does one continuous eternal act of faithful love must act that same act out repeatedly in a temporally extended way in order to continually manifest who he is in the schema of successive moments. Any particular observation we make about God's presence in the Son and the Spirit runs the risk of bouncing off of these barriers. These barriers to inference are formidable, but none of them is sufficient to block off all real knowledge, especially if you contemplate them from the other side and ask whether God is a good revealer or competent to break through such barriers as these. In fact, the Trinitarian schema is uniquely well suited to pierce these very barriers and deliver personal knowledge of God. Consider, for example, the way Trinitarianism accounts for how God becomes man. Not by deity becoming humanity, not by God showing up in his majesty and lordship to exert sovereignty in the flesh and demand the worship due to him. Instead, on the Trinitarian view, the Father sends the Son, and so the divine person of the Son can appear under the sign of his opposite, that is, strength as weakness, lordship as obedience, etc., while still making known the character of God. Now, Austin Farrer puts it this way. God cannot... I'll pause there. Most sentences that start God cannot end up pretty badly, but bear with this one. God cannot live an identically godlike life in eternity and in a human story. But the divine Son can make an identical response to his Father, whether in the love of the Blessed Trinity or in the fulfillment of an earthly ministry. All the conditions of action are different on the two levels. That's a reference to that barrier. The filial response, the sonly response, is one. Above, the appropriate response is a cooperation in sovereignty and an interchange of eternal joys. Then the Son gives back to the Father all that the Father is. Below, in the incarnate life, the appropriate response is an obedience to inspiration, a waiting for direction, an acceptance of suffering, a rectitude of choice, a resistance to temptation, and a willingness to die. For such things are the stuff of our existence, and it was in this very stuff that Christ worked out the theme of heavenly sonship, proving himself on earth to be the very thing he was in heaven, that is, a continuous, perfect act of filial love. As far as says, it's impossible to imagine how God would act if God were a creature. To put the question that way is to force ourselves into constant, unresolved paradox. Would he act like the Creator, or would he act like a creature? What action would he take that would show him to be both simultaneously? When the incarnate God walked on water, was he acting like the Creator or the created? None of these questions are the kind of questions the New Testament puts before us. What the apostles want to show, over and over, is not simply that Jesus was God, but that Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son. He came, lived, taught, acted, died, and rose again like the Son of God. It was the eternal Son whose personal characteristic is to belong to the Father and receive his identity from the Father, who took on human nature and dwelt among us. His life as a human being was a new event in history, but he lived out in his human life the exact same sonship that makes him who he is from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So when he said he was the Son of God, and when he behaved like the Son of God, he was being himself in the new situation of the human existence he had been sent into the world to take up for our salvation. So much for the barriers to inference. Once we pose the question openly, what does the sending of the Son and Spirit signify about the eternal life of God? We need to consider the range of possible inferences from the economy of salvation. Now consider the possible answers as ranged on a spectrum, with the classic answer at the center, and I'll spend some more time on the classic answer here in a minute. The sending of the Son signifies the eternal relation of generation from the Father, and the sending of the Spirit signifies the eternal relation of the breathing of the Spirit from the Father. Spend more time on that in a minute. But ranging from the left to the right, we can see the range of options. To the left are the more minimal positions, and to the right are more maximal positions, kind of an Aristotelian spectrum here, errors of excess on one side and of defect on the other. So on one side you have nothing. What does the economy signify about God's eternal life? You could answer nothing. Now, this is hardly a Trinitarian answer. In fact, by definition, this is the Unitarian answer. But it's interesting to me to consider Unitarianism as the entirely negative answer to the question of what the divine reveals about itself in the history of salvation. God, a merely unipersonal God on this account, though how we know that I'm unclear on the Unitarian account, a merely unipersonal God does three things in salvation history. He does fatherhood, sonhood, and Holy Spirithood. Because even Unitarians of whatever stripe, whether they're Oneness Pentecostals of that apostolic, so-called apostolic movement, or whether the old-fashioned Boston Unitarian Universalist type, they all agree there's a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit running around in the New Testament. But to say that the economy reveals nothing about the inner life of God is to say that the one God behind the veil or behind the barriers is doing three things. So, you know, there's a lot to work with there, but it's not the gospel or anything. At the other extreme, to jump over there for a bit to kind of get our bearings and be equally imbalanced on the other side, you could say the economy reveals everything about God. This equally radical view on the other end of the spectrum takes all divine action in history and eternalizes it. It's a hard view to maintain because it requires a total rethinking of your metaphysic, and that's pretty heavy lifting for the average citizen. So Hegel has been the leading spirit because he wasn't afraid to totally rethink a metaphysic and to consider God as the name given to the process of becoming in which being is coming to itself, right? So kind of the leading edge or the final end of what world process is generating simply is the divine. So not only does the economy of salvation witnessed in Scripture simply make God present in all of its details, God just is all the details of everything. So you might recognize this as heading towards pantheism. Hegel definitely leads the pack and is the most influential thinker here. A distant second would be Whitehead and Anglo-American process metaphysics with clever mottos like, nothing is, being becomes. Right? So that's pretty good. So a warning that our inference from the economy, what can we learn from these extreme answers if we're not going to be Unitarians or Hegelians of the radical sort? Well, there's a cautionary tale over here on the everything side. It's a warning that our inference from the economy is not a general principle of the God-world relationship. It's something we had to be told, right? In other words, we actually need textual, verbal, propositional indications that one ought to look at the events in the story of the Bible and take them to mean something about God. Some thinkers, Rahner, for instance, Karl Rahner, the Jesuit theologian, will toss propositional revelation out altogether and say, God just doesn't talk, period. He certainly doesn't talk like that. He doesn't give you inspired ideas. What we have to do is read the economy. But he denies that God ever told us to read the economy in any way through any of the complex verbal actions going on. Whatever riches of the knowledge of God are revealed in the history of salvation, to approach the history of salvation as if it were self-evidently God's self-revelation would run perilously close to positing a general principle about the relationship of God to the world, a general or necessary principle which would itself be underdetermined by any revelation, because it's claiming to be the revelation. Divine revelation is inalienably linked to intention on the part of the revealer, and it unfolds through deeds and words bound together by an inner dynamism, to use the words of Vatican II. Notice that I could quote J.I. Packer and J. Gresham Machen here, who say that revelation is always events and words given in a unity, right? Events without the words interpreting them are not the gospel yet. Simply words without being explanations of divine actions are not the gospel yet. It takes both to have Christianity. Notice that the extremes both give rise to modalism, interestingly. The nothing option gives us a sort of monarchian modalism, whereas the everything option gives us a really radical sort of dynamic modalism, right, where God turns out to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when it's all said and done. Modalism in general, under either of these types, would be a denial that God is in fact three, but that God has different masks to take on different tasks, or has different modes when he's in different moods, or things like that. Okay, let's move over a little bit. I'm going to start at the left. I'm going to start at the nothing side, or the errors of defect, and move towards the errors of excess. The next move you could have is anonymous threeness. This would be to say that since these three essential characters show up in the economy of salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit, it must mean that in God there are three somethings. But they're pretty much interchangeable. They're undistinguished even to each other, because the Father's not the Father of the Son until he sends the Son, and I'm not even sure how they decided which one would send which one. It's totally egalitarian up there, and they're not even known to each other. They can't even tell each other apart except through some move, like saying, one of these days one of us is going to have to become incarnate, so let's paint a big red S on that one, right? Because that's the one. Oh, and while we're at it, that should be the one through whom the other one creates the world, because it would make sense for the Word through whom everything was made to become flesh. So you can back it up pretty far all the way to creation, but you can't back it up before creation and say how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could tell each other apart before that. This is an absolute bare minimal Trinitarianism. I'm not totally sure it is Trinitarianism. It depends on who you ask. And people who write in this way talk about Trinity Person 1, Trinity Person 2, and Trinity Person 3, things like that, without indicating any of the relationships between them. There are patch jobs you can put on that, but that's basically anonymous threeness. The next move, I put it off the line here because it's the move where there's a kind of anonymity in the immanent Trinity, but the Logos becomes the Son. So this would be the view of incarnational sonship. So if we want to talk about who Jesus is, we say he's the Son of God. But that's a messianic title. Like, Son of God is a Davidic title, so it has to do with the economy. Totally has to do with the economy. You can trace the historical trajectory of where that name came from. But Jesus does pre-exist his becoming the Son, but he pre-exists not as Son. This is a denial of eternal sonship. He pre-exists as the Logos. The Word of God is the language that John's Gospel gives us. So this is the idea that you have the three, they're not totally anonymous, there's a speaker-word relationship at least obtaining between two of them, and that's what designates the second one to be the one who becomes the Son, so incarnational sonship. You can get pretty far with this. John MacArthur for years taught something like this. He's since publicly altered his view on this. And let me say, since we're at this point, there are hash marks here in the middle of this spectrum that designate the heresy-free zone. It doesn't guarantee it's good theology, but it's not a heresy, right? John MacArthur denied eternal sonship for some period, but he was never an anti-Trinitarian heretic. He never denied the deity of Christ. He never denied the Trinity. So I might not agree with that theology as it was stated at that time, but we're inside sort of the "you're not a raving heretic" sort of hash marks. The next move would be something like, I'll move on to relations of authority here in a minute, but the other move you could make in between is something like eternal sonship without eternal generation. So you could take that position that sonship is not merely an economic category, it actually is an eternal category. The Son has always been the Son. He doesn't become the Son in the history of salvation, but the eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son. But he was never generated. This is a denial of the doctrine of eternal generation because of the paradoxical way it's stated and the way it's underdetermined apparently by Scripture on this view. And so it's an affirmation of eternal sonship, but a denial of generation. Yeah. Then you move to relations of authority. Whether or not holders of this view deny eternal generation or relations of origin, they ground the difference between the three persons of the Trinity on a structure of authority or headship in the eternal Trinity. How can Father, Son, and Holy Spirit tell each other apart? How can we tell them apart? And how can we tell that the way they manifest themselves here maps onto who they are as the one God? They can tell each other apart by personal characteristics of headship and authority. This is a stronger appeal to the language of Father and Son, but not along the lines of eternal begetting. It's to say that a father is in some way ordered over a son, right? And that when you think away all the things about sonship that cannot apply to the eternal second person, for instance, there's no mom, there's no temporal priority, there's stuff like that. What you're left with when you do that act of abstraction is being ordered over and being ordered under. So there's a headship and authority, a command and obedience even, built into the father-son relationship, which is eternal. Relations of origin. Now, this is right in the middle, indicating that it is the perfect center of truth because it's my view. It also happens to be the classic view, so I'm going to expound it a little bit here before moving on to the errors of excess. Classic Trinitarianism has taught that the Son and the Spirit proceed eternally from God the Father by way of two distinct, eternal, internal processions. The leading edge of this doctrine was the confession of the eternal generation of the Son. That a son should come from a father is evident from the metaphors themselves, just as a word should come from a speaker. And so, calling the Son begotten was natural for the early Christian tradition. The rise of Arianism, however, called for a conceptual defense of this straightforward biblical language. Arians argued, on the one hand, that if the Son was begotten of the Father, there must have been a time before he was begotten. And on the other hand, that all things came from the Father, so the Son is not qualitatively different from creation for his being generated. Everything's from the Father, after all. In response, the formulators and defenders of Nicaea argued that the begetting of the Son was not temporal, but eternal. He was always begotten of the Father, and there was never a time when the Father was the Father without the Son. Further, the anti-Arians distinguished between the Son's being begotten by the Father and the world's being created by the Father through the Son. Just as, Athanasius here, just as a man by craft builds a house, but by nature begets a son, God brings forth eternally a son who has his own nature. When you extend this argument to the Son and the Spirit, the Christian doctrine of God is completed in its Trinitarian form. We meet the Son and the Spirit in salvation history. We meet divine persons. They are eternal, and there was never a time when they did not already exist as persons of the Trinity. Their coming into our history is not their coming into existence, but their coming into our history is an extension of who they have always been in a very specific Trinitarian way. When the Father sends the Son into salvation history, he's doing something astonishing. He is extending the relationship of divine sonship from its home in the life of God down into human history. The relationship of divine sonship has always existed as part of the very definition of God. But it has existed only within the being of the Trinity. In the sending of the Son to us, the Father chose for that line of filial relation to extend out into created reality and human history, fallen human history even, for our salvation. The same is true for the Holy Spirit. When he is sent to be the Spirit of Pentecost who applies the finished work of redemption and live in the hearts of believers, his eternal relationship with the Father and the Son begins to take place among us. Having always proceeded from the Father in eternity, he now is poured out by the Father onto the church. There are helpful terms available for all of this in the traditional theological categories of developed Trinitarianism. At the level of the eternal being of God, the Son and the Spirit are related to the Father by eternal processions. The Son's procession is sonly or filial, so it's called generation. The Spirit's procession is spiritly, so it's called spiration, or in a more familiar word, breathing. Those two eternal processions belong to God's divine essence and define who he is. The living God is the Trinity, God the Father standing in these two eternal relationships to the Son and the Spirit. These processions would have belonged to the nature of God even if there had never been any creation or any redemption. But turning our attention from God's eternal being to the temporal salvation he works out in the economy of salvation, we see that by God's unfathomable grace and sovereign power, the eternal Trinitarian processions reach beyond the limits of the divine life and extend to fallen man. Behind the missions of the Son and the Spirit stand their eternal processions. And when they enter the history of salvation, they are here as the ones who, by virtue of who they eternally are, have these specific relations to the Father. For this reason, the Trinity is not just what God is at home in himself, but that same Trinity is also what God is among us for our salvation. This is the basic account of the relations of origin. I'm going to skip some other stuff here that Dr. Lethem did such a great job on. I'm just skipping it. Okay. The next move over from relations of origin, the classic answer, the right answer, and my answer, would be a network of relations. Now, this, remember, we're swinging over into what I consider errors of excess. This is to say, yes, all of that is revealed in the work of God in salvation history. But more is also revealed, and probably the clearest thinker in this regard is Wolfhart Pannenberg, who describes a rich nexus of multiple constitutive relationships in the life of God. So not just the one-way street of relations of origin, but a maze of two-way streets, whereby there are relations of fellowship, there are perichoretic relationships of indwelling, there are relationships of destination, because Pannenberg is a very eschatological thinker, so it's not just coming from, but going to. Pannenberg hasn't worked this out at great length, but he's argued it in a couple of places, especially in Volume 1 of the Systematic Theology. So imagine not just affirming the relations of origin, but going further and affirming that God's life is constituted by a whole maze of relations that go in multiple directions, shining forth from, resting upon, stuff like that. Next move over is actually three agents. So you could say, what does the economy reveal about the eternal life of God? You'd say, well, there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, and they do things, and they seem to do distinct things. So I think there are three distinct, separable agents in God. And that's just pretty much tritheism. I mean, I suppose you could put various patches on that to try to make it not tritheism. But three agents doing efficient causality in the realm of creation mapped back into the life of God is just three people. And as weird as the word persons is, we only use it in Trinitarian theology and elevators, right? Occupation by a certain number of persons. I don't know why that is. But in Trinitarian theology in English, we do that to flag that these are not people, right? That we're using the word person not in a merely univocal way, but in a way that needs to mark some difference. So three agents. Good luck with that. The next one, eternal cross. Moltmann is probably the leader. I want to say the lead culprit here. This picks out that aspect of suffering, and especially the estrangement of the Son from the Father that some people read as happening on the cross there, and says that is going on in eternity. What we see at Golgotha is a revelation of the cross in the heart of God, so that suffering is in there. Suffering is not something that God has to come to from outside and overcome, but it's actually built into God. In a more sophisticated and kind of weirder way, Hans Urs von Balthasar on the Catholic side does something a little bit similar. And that brings us all the way over to the everything side. So I've stated my own view. Let me make it a little more explicit. Eternal generation and procession, a social analogy for the three persons of the Trinity, but not a social model of personhood. I'll say more about that in a second. And a non-reversible taxis or order in the immanent Trinity, which is truly represented in the Son's incarnate obedience. So I don't discern an eternal relationship of command and obedience in the immanent Trinity. But I do discern something that it's hard to name, and it's the immanent Trinitarian correlate of economic obedience. What shows up in the life of Jesus as obedience to the Father's command has a correlate in the life of the immanent Trinity, but it may be unnameable, or at least I've failed to name it adequately. Now, a word on social Trinitarianism, which I tried to map on this spectrum but couldn't, so I'm just going to say some stuff about it. The sudden popularity of a strong version of social Trinitarianism in the late 20th century is probably best understood as an attempt to trace the richness of the economic configurations of all the things we see going on in the life of Jesus in particular, as he relates to the Father and the Spirit, to trace those to their transcendent ground in the divine being. Granted that we have a richly structured nexus of relationships among Father, Son, and Spirit in the history of salvation, the immanent Trinitarian nexus must be equally rich and equally structured, even as we move upward along the axis from the economic Trinity to the immanent. This move alone, however, would not signal what is new in contemporary social Trinitarianism. The characteristic social Trinitarian move is to transpose the whole conceptual apparatus of the three-person relationship in the history of salvation up into the immanent Trinity, positing three distinct centers of consciousness, three distinct centers of self-consciousness, three centers of volition, and three centers of agency, which stand as persons over against each other, each with faculties of their own and mental contents of their own. That's a fully elaborated view of social Trinitarianism. There are many, many varieties. At issue are some general questions of theological language, such as whether a term like person or self can be employed univocally at both ends of this axis. Equally important is the gap that appears here between the ancient prioritizing of essence categories, in which person categories were relatively underdeveloped or understocked, over against a modern elaboration of person categories, which for moderns, we put everything in the idea of a person and we have a relatively empty concept of essence. The strength of this recent social Trinitarianism is this. Everyone is bound to be a social Trinitarian at the economic Trinitarian level. But porting over all these categories, person, mind, agent, will, faculties, mental content, self-consciousness, as univocally true of the eternal divine persons, is probably an instinctive attempt to bridge the gap between the richly interpersonal economy and the sheer austerity of eternal relations of origin. In conclusion, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The application of this to the Trinitarian theology is crucial. Trinitarian theology is not a project for clever theologians to peek behind God's back and explain how things really work back there behind what God has made known. Some Trinitarian theologians, I hope accidentally, can give that impression, right? Like, oh, you're just reading the Bible, but I checked the back of the book, and here's what's really going on back there. We should avoid vain curiosity. We should take to heart Calvin's strictures about the comportment of the pious mind, which seeks only to know what God gives to be known and receives it with docility and doesn't rise up and look for more. Much of the writing in the modern revival of Trinitarianism has claimed to know too much, has sought to know too much, and has built edifices that are not sustainable. The secret things belong to the Lord. But if that's the error of excess, there's an opposite error, the error of defect. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has given knowledge of himself, acted out knowledge of himself, made us to participate in knowledge of himself. We should not fall short of what he has shown us. We should see it all, understand it all, and not miss a thing. Thank you.